you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would keep us from unbelief. Really, Father, we ask that you would keep us in an entirely different world from unbelief. Amen. It's a general fact that young men and some young ladies, but oftentimes young men, desire danger. If you tell a young man that there is a black widow spider in dry places such as the garden shed or cinder blocks, where will you find the young man? At the garden shed or with the cinder blocks? However, when the young man gets bit, or he watches someone else get bit, or they finally develop their frontal cortex, and you tell them there is a black spider, a black widow spider, they cautiously will enter garden sheds, as I do myself now, and they wear gloves when working with cinder blocks, which I also do now. I no longer am seeking to put them in a jar and keep them in my room. It's entirely reasonable and emotionally mature that when you find a black widow, that you would consider it dangerous and that you would stay clear of them. The young man is not the picture of maturity. It's recklessness. Yet we can lose that within our culture. In fact, a cautious person, when they're any cautious person is really considered unduly cautious, because we have things nowadays like the Nitro Circus, which is coming to Annapolis. Are you a cautious person? Is it ever wise to be cautious? Just consider the general principle. And if it is wise to be cautious, what should give you caution? Here in the passage that is before us this morning, the author gives us another instance and another example for us to heed as a cautionary example. The author of Hebrews last week told us a cautionary example of those in the wilderness. The example is continuing today. This is part two. In that example, last week, we learned about the nature of sin and its hardening effects. Be cautious about the nature of sin. You don't play with it. It's not a toy. It's not a puppy dog. It not only has a horrific and terrible destructive nature, capable of so much harm, it is also pernicious in the punishment. This is speaking of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. And this morning we continue with the same wilderness example. You can see that in the passage. He quotes it again today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then he's going to go off with a few questions. The author continues the topic of unbelief, and he states very plainly, unbelief is dangerous. Don't play with the black widow spider of unbelief. We're going to look at this under two parts. You can see that in your bulletin, the people and the root. First, you see the people of danger. The author of Hebrews proceeds by the method of interrogation. If you grew up under classical rhetorical training, you'd recognize this. If you're a lawyer, you might have learned this in school. The method is a well-known rhetorical technique. It was especially used by lawyers. The lawyer would ask a question and then answer the question with a question. And now every parent really is a lawyer, and so parents do this all the time. Where is your bike? Did you leave it in the rain? We all know where the bike is and that it was in fact left in the rain. We're just backing the child into the corner. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. There's a drama to it. There's a dramatic nature to it. It's more persuasive or convincing, and you can feel kind of the force of the person and the kind of questions they're asking you. You can feel yourself being backed into the corner for your demise, or for your good. That's what he's doing here. The questions make us consider the example from the wilderness rebellion. He's going to break it into different parts. He starts with, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" Now, let me just say in digression that if you have the KJV, I'm not sure if you do, it will have a little bit of a different reading here, and it will say, "For some, having heard, rebelled." And the difference between "who" and "some" is an accent mark in the Greek. Now, it doesn't make sense. You can feel the dramatic nature of this passage. For him to then come out and say, "Some fell in the wilderness," doesn't really fit his design. He's trying to point out that there is a huge amount of people that fell within the wilderness. And so he's asking a question and saying, "Who, having heard, rebelled?" The author dramatically answers, "Was it not all who came out of Egypt?" Now, do you notice the significance of this statement? It sounds like he's just beating a dead horse. We just went over this passage last week, didn't we? Now he's going to ask more questions about it. But really, there is great significance to this. He's trying to point out something. And really, his overall effect for you when you read this passage, that you should be startled. You should be shaken of what you see. Really, you can miss it because we can view this example of the wilderness as some archaic relic with no relevancy to our own lives today. It doesn't have modern language. It's not a modern example. We have no familiarity with nomadic life. But I want you to look at it again. Let me ask you, in order preparation of considering this question, who are the first Christians? You can answer inside your head. Who are the first Christians? Now, putting it that way is a bit anachronistic, but we have to say Adam and Eve. Although in rudimentary form, the gospel had been preached to Adam and Eve, and they accepted it by faith, and it was a sign of them being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name then, was the animal skins, them being covered in animal skins. Now, you would then continue that the same gospel, and you can learn this from the New Testament itself, that Noah, too, being a preacher of righteousness, understood the gospel. Christ, through Noah, preached righteousness to those people of that day. And it's the same thing with Abraham, for he is the father of faith without circumcision, because faith came before circumcision. These are all Christians. Now, if you jump ahead in this history of Israel, now we're dealing in this passage with those who are of Israel, who are being removed from Egypt and the slavery of Egypt. God allowed slavery for 400 years, and then God raised up Moses to gather the people. God is their God, he says, and they are his people. Does that sound familiar? That's also quoted within the New Testament. So ask it again. Who rebelled? It's all those who came out of Egypt. Who are those that came out of Egypt? Our answer has to be the church. It is the Old Testament church of God that we see here in this picture. You should already begin to feel the startling nature of that claim. We're not talking about non-Christians from the wilderness example or non-church members. Let me put it that way. We are talking about members of the church. Now, he follows the text. He follows with a second question. With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And if you combine the first set of questions with the second set of questions, then you realize the startling nature of his claim here, that it was the church that rebelled, and it was the church whose corpses fell in the wilderness. In other words, the church was not able to enter into the rest of God. Now, I have to become specific at this point, because if you were to research that passage, of course there were some that did enter into the rest of God. God always keeps a remnant. There were those who were under the age of 20. They entered into the rest of God, the children of that generation. Caleb and Joshua entered into the rest of God. And possibly the tribe of Levi, because they were not accounted for in the same way that the census happened in Numbers. But all other members, except those mentioned, rebelled, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. All other members of that church. If you apply the same statistics to Severn Run, if you are, do not raise your hand, don't stand. If you are under the age of 20, plus two more people, then you're going to the promised land. Everybody else here will not enter into the Father's rest. You will fall as a corpse in the wilderness because of your unbelief. Do you feel the startling nature of what he's saying here? About what he's saying about how dangerous this is? Because that's his point. He wants you, the church, to realize that this is dangerous. The church can become complacent, thinking they've got this all taken care of. And they do, but you should still consider it dangerous and a warning. Now, there may be, I want to ask this next question. They are led by Moses. What does that mean? This further sinks in the teeth of the argument here. They are led by Moses. Now, does he only mean that they are physically led by Moses? Like they watch him walk and they walk after him. Of course, that's true. They've literally followed him through the Red Sea or went before him. Now, what are the other ways that Moses would then lead, knowing the history of Israel? Did he not deliver God's word to them? What a picture of the church. In other words, what we're saying then is that these same people that fell in the wilderness were under solid biblical preaching from Moses himself for 40 years with regular church attendance. Did not Moses deliver to them how to worship? Were they not regular attenders at this worship service? And despite all the signs and the miracles and the good preaching, this church rebelled and their carcasses fell in the wilderness, which is, it's not a good thing. It doesn't say body. Some of your translations might say body. The way it should be translated here are carcasses. Do you get the picture? In fact, if you want to even go even further and allow the teeth of this argument to sink in, given the number of the Israelites, in order for that cursed generation to die off within 40 years, scholars estimate that 90 people a day died amongst them. We're talking about the church. Now, you can see that I'm simply showing you what the passage says. And I have to say it that way because I'm looking at some of your faces and you're going, I've never heard anybody talk about the church like this before. You seem to be violating certain principles. I'm stepping you through what he's doing. There is a warning here. He's telling you this is dangerous. Why else would he be listing these questions for this particular group of people? You may be saying, how can unbelievers be a part of the church? How is it that that could happen? Well, I can't get into the nature of the church and its ministry this morning in full detail. We will, particularly in chapter 6. Let me just say very quickly, some members are external members and some are internal members. You can see this in our confession. Some share in all the externals. They are baptized, they take the sacraments, they fellowship with the believers, they see the signs and the miracles. You can see this in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And yet, there are others who are also sharing in the externals, but they also have been internally dwelt by the Holy Spirit and regenerated. And I'm just going to stop there, that just to let you know that there is a legitimate biblical way of thinking about that. Now, interestingly, we don't really need to talk about that this morning. We don't need to talk about the nature of the church in that sense this morning because the author of Hebrews does not have unbelievers in mind when he writes this section of his letter to his congregation. And let me just remind you of chapter 3, verse 1. The author addresses this congregation as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. And in chapter 6, he says, but we expect great things for you, great things that speak of salvation. So he doesn't have the non-believer in mind here. He is giving a warning to the church of believers. He is not questioning their salvation. That is very important for you to hear. He's not questioning their salvation. I understand that there may be a question mark on how these pieces fit together, and you're just going to have to hold on until the sermon next week when we talk about the role of fear within the Christian life. In other words, the author is waking them up from their complacency. Let me ask you a question, something that you really need to struggle with. Do you have room for this kind of argument in your Christian life? Do you have room to be warned in the midst of grace? Do you have room to see danger in the midst of grace? Now, that's difficult. We're being asked to think more maturely from this passage. We're being asked to grow and stretch as Christians as we're given a gospel threat. That is very difficult for us to make sense of, and we'll be learning about that through the rest of this book. The reason he gives it is because he seeks for us to wake up. We are complacent as a church, speaking in general. Complacency is a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. Instead, we are to conduct our Christian lives in fear. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here, and then we're going to move on. We can talk about this more tonight. I realize this is all not wrapped up. Noah knew that he was an internal member of the church. He was a preacher of righteousness. Does anyone question Noah's salvation? And yet, when God told him of the threat and the danger of the flood to come, he was moved, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, he was moved with godly fear. And from that fear and from that danger, never doubting his salvation, do you know what he did? He grabbed a hold of the means by which he would be saved. He prepared an ark for the saving of him and his household. That's what it says in Hebrews 11, 7. Believing the severe judgment of God, Noah, full of fear, was motivated to use those means which would lead to his preservation. Now, there's a big system behind that statement. You can begin to get the sense of what's going on there, and that's what's happening here. Likewise, even if you are the holy brethren, the partakers of the holy calling, you must believe God's threats, and thus, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial of wilderness. You see how that all comes together. The threats make sense even in the midst of the gospel. Now, you should be sobered by the example, seeing it's not other people that it's talking about. It's a warning to you. It is a danger to the church herself. It hits close to home. But what does all the damage? What is the destroyer in the midst of the wilderness? What was the sin of the church that led to so much death? What's the black widow? It's the root. It's the unbelief. That's what we see in the next set of questions that the author gives us in this interrogation. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not disobey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's verses 18 and 19. Now, look at those two verses in 18 and 19. You can see two words, one in 18 and one in 19. Verse 18, it says, they did not obey. Verse 19, it says, unbelief. Exact same root of the word in the Greek. They are both the same word. If you do a word study, then you'll conclude, you've got to figure out how to translate it. If they're both the same word, why are there two different translations? What context would cause you to translate it obedience versus belief? Well, the general rule that you always want to follow is that it should always be translated did not obey or disobedience when it's in relationship to God's commandments. When it's in relationship to God's promises, then it is translated unbelief. You disobey his commands, you disbelieve his promises. Or you unbelieve his promises. That's the point. And now there's something further here. Notice the sense of consummation within the passage. He says, but to those who did not obey, question. And then he moves into just a regular indicative statement, and he draws a general conclusion. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. There's a real point to it, right? You can feel him abruptly ending right there to get your attention. There's a cause and effect relationship between the unbelief and the disobedience. If you do not believe the promise, then you will disobey God's commands. That's the point. For example, consider the rebellion in the wilderness. Now, here's Numbers 13, 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, if you go ahead and read the rest of that passage, God is greatly provoked by that. This is an expression of fear within the people. The fear arose because they did not believe in God's promise to give them the promised land, despite all the signs and the wonders. They doubted Yahweh's power and faithfulness to them, not in general, They didn't, if someone said, do you believe God is powerful? They'd say, yes. Do you believe that he's faithful? Yes. Is he faithful and powerful for you? Yeah. That was the point. If you consider any other example within the scriptures, and you can begin by looking at the examples of their grumbling in the wilderness, at the root of every form of disobedience, you will find unbelief in the promises, unbelief in the attributes of God. Now, that's the message here. Those are the questions, and that's the point. He shows us the people, that it's the church, and then he shows us the root, which is unbelief. The design of this passage is to wake up the members of the church. If you are complacent and you take your gospel privileges for granted, then sober up. Here's a cup of coffee. Now, how do we sober up? We start treating unbelief in the promises like a black widow spider. At least treat the unbelief like a black widow spider with someone who has a frontal cortex, someone who has matured. Unbelief is not a toy. It is the root of all sin and misery. I want you to imagine a daycare. You can see the toddlers crawling on the floor, some of the infants on their little play mat, and you're in charge. And now I want you to imagine that a black widow spider is spotted among the children in the play area. What will you do? If you are responsible, I've already heard someone say, smush it. Yeah, that's right, yeah. If we were to respond in some of the ways that we respond to unbelief right now and its expressions within our church culture and the culture at large, we would say, ooh, what a specimen. Or we would say, how beautiful and thrilling. Look at the bright red hourglass. But your response should, in fact, be to crush it for the health of everyone in the room. And then to get an exterminator to make sure that it never happens again. The same has to be said with any unbelief that is a part of our lives. But there is some unbelief that is more dangerous than others, and that's what he's pointing out here. Now, let me bring this to a point. The unbelief of those in the wilderness, there's enough unbelief to go around. Here, he's talking about how God was provoked by a very specific kind of unbelief. The unbelief of those in the wilderness was against the precise way in which God was seeking to reveal himself to that people. God had a heart for who he is and his own glory, and he wanted to reveal it to the people in a very specific way. And these people grumbled against the exact way in which he was seeking to reveal himself. He had revealed himself to those people as Yahweh, the one who is faithful to all of their fathers and who will be faithful to them, bringing them to the promised land and allowing them to flourish like stars in the night sky. And that rebel generation demonstrated unbelief against the exact way that God was revealing himself at that time. And now with that in mind, we'd have to say the same thing about now. What is the way in which God the Father is seeking to reveal himself today? What is the exact way in which he seeks? What is the utmost attribute which he wishes this world to know? He is revealing himself as love. He is revealing himself as love, and the great gift of love to us, our love song, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gift of love from the Father. Through Jesus Christ, God the Father loves and takes care of his people. Now, do you believe that promise? Do you believe that God the Father loves you through Jesus Christ? That he's faithful to you through Jesus Christ? If you do, then why are you so anxious? If you do, then why are you frantically ambitious, as if everything depends upon you? Anxiety is a manifestation of unbelief. I'm not talking about chemical nervousness. I understand that there are thyroid issues that we can go through in different life cycles and that kind of, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a different kind of anxiety, one that doesn't know how to rest. You know, the real trick of the Christian life, the real takeaway for the warning here is that even while you're awake, you must learn how to rest. Do you believe in the kingly, prophetic, and priestly care of Jesus? We've been celebrating his offices. We remember when we celebrated him in the supper? And when you ate, and we eat by, and we drink by faith, that he's our Jesus Christ, that he's our king, that he's our priest, that he's our prophet, that he knows what we need to hear, that he knows what to pray for us, that he knows how to govern and superintend our lives. Do you believe in his offices? You have to be careful here. This is dangerous stuff. This is TNT. If you doubt Jesus and think that he's no big deal, that you need to take care of things yourself, then you have already allowed the black widow spider to begin entering into your life. Now, let me warn you one step further and talk about the means by which the black widow enters in. I have been greatly disturbed ever since I took the pastorate almost a year ago here. And I'm greatly disturbed by the practices of those around me where we don't take this kind of thing seriously. Students, let me speak to you. I have watched myself and I have watched you play with the black widow spider in our entertainment, in our music, and in our social media. We are primarily, or have been primarily, taking in forms of unbelief from a culture of unbelief. Do you remember going camping? What's the one thing that happens when you go camping? It happens to all of us. Well, yeah, that's true. It does rain. But for some reason, this is always in my mind. I think it's because it means more laundry. Do you ever notice that when you go camping, your clothes smell like the campfire? Forget to wash the jacket, and then you're going to go out that night, and you put the jacket on, and you go, I can't wear this. The world is like that. If you sit around the campfire of the world, then you will go home smelling like it, even in ways that you don't know. In some way that you may not even recognize, some sort of seed of unbelief will end up being planted. Now, let me give you an example. Really, I'm speaking about unbelief in Jesus as our Savior. Now, I'm starting to talk about media, and most media doesn't come right out and say, don't believe in Jesus. But this is what they do. They work by an incremental approach. There's 20 steps to getting you to not believe in Jesus. I'm not going to take all 20 steps at one time. I'm going to take half a step. And then tomorrow, I'm going to take another half. And you know what happens when you take enough halves? You get to 20. So take for example, if I could undo the credibility of Jesus in any way, that's a step, or a half a step, or maybe two steps. So for example, most media shows people having premarital intimacy or adultery. And usually, no consequences are portrayed, right? They're happy, they're blissful, they're being themselves and perfectly free and at liberty. Thus, the message is that you can do whatever you want sexually and there's no consequences. Isn't that directly against the promise that the sexually immoral will not enter into the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that promise eroded by this portrayal? If these people do this and nothing ever happens to them, Jesus must at least be impotent. And now that's a strike against them. And who wants to trust in an impotent God? Now, if enough of those things accumulate over the years, it is no wonder that you would have a crisis of faith, that you would not be sure how Jesus fits into your life or whether he's relevant at all. So I'm not saying that movies and music are forbidden. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have to ask yourself, what are the implications of the single truth of the passage? What are the implications for your life and how you conduct your life? If you truly believe in the danger of black widows, how will you conduct your life? Unbelief in the promises leads to disobedience. Unbelief is dangerous. Don't play with poisonous spiders. Are you playing with them? What is a part of your life right now that is chipping away at your belief in God's promises to you? What are you involved in that's not doing any good? It's not lovely, it's not good, it's not honorable. And what could you put in your life that would support belief in the promises? Remember, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, it is more fun to be intoxicated than to sober up. But Father, the fun is an illusion. Father, we thank you for your sobering threat here to us, the church. And we ask, Lord, in full assurance of our salvation, that you would give us a fear that leads to using your means to ensure and embrace the promises and the belief of your promises in our lives. We ask that we do that not only for ourselves by your Spirit, but that we would do this for other people. And we pray, Father, that our courage would be built up, that we would no longer be people tossed to and fro by every teaching that our culture gives us, that we would not be double-minded, but we would know exactly what your will is, and that we would ask in times of difficulty and trial. We ask, Father, for these things through our Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. Amen.